prior written permission must be obtained by contacting the publisher at permissions@hbgusa.com. Thank you for your support of the author's rights. This audiobook is a work of fiction. Names, characters, places, and incidents are either the product of the author's imagination or are used fictitiously, and any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, events or locales, is entirely coincidental. Keep listening to hear interviews with William Paul Young and to hear him talk about the story behind The Shack.
Mac Phillips' youngest daughter, Missy, had been abducted during a family vacation, and evidence that she may have been brutally murdered is found in an abandoned shack deep in the Oregon wilderness. 4 years later, in the midst of his great sadness, Mac receives a suspicious note, apparently from God, inviting him back to that shack for a weekend. Against his better judgment, he arrives at the shack on a wintry afternoon and walks back into his darkest nightmare. What he finds there will change Mac's world forever. Well, that's a description of the runaway bestseller, The Shack, a fictional story born out of the author's own pain. The author is William Paul Young. I guess you go by Paul, right?
I do, and it's great to be with you.
He's on the phone with me now. Paul, thanks for taking the time to talk about The Shack. In addition to more than 4 million copies in print at the time of this conversation today, we're happy to announce that there is now an audio version of The Shack available from Oasis Audio, read by veteran actor Roger Mueller. Paul, I understand that you've had a chance to hear some of the audiobook.
I have, and I think Roger did a great job.
Well, we'll play a portion of The Shack in just a few moments. Now, I know that you wrote this book at the request of your wife. Can you fill out that story for us, though?
Sure. The weekend that Mackenzie spends in the shack is representative of about 11 years of my life. And at the end of, well, actually a couple of years before 2005, when I actually wrote the story for my kids. And my kids are 28 to 15, there are six of them, so they're not like little kids. But when I wrote the story, it was because Kim was asking me to put in one place how you think, is what she says, because you think sort of outside the box. And so the whole goal was to get this done by Christmas in 2005. And that means the only intended run of The Shack originally was 15 copies at Office Depot.
Yeah, you exceeded that just slightly, but
a little bit. It kind of got out of hand.
Well, since the book was born out of personal pain, what can you say about that you went through personally that brought these lessons to you?
The shack is really a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for the heart of a human being, in this case mine, and how a soul can get damaged over a lifetime of personal choices plus choices that other people make for you. So the shack becomes the place where you hide all your stuff. Your secrets are all kept there. Your addictions are there. It's the broken heart. It's the damaged soul. And my history, I'm a missionary kid and a preacher's kid, and which will mess you up. But in kind of an overview, I grew up on a mission field in the highlands of New Guinea. There was a lot of dysfunction in my relationship with my parents. It was back in the 50s and 60s, and so, you know, there was a lot that was not known about baggage, and that particular generation, the generation of my parents, didn't even really understand that they carried it with them. So they tended to dump it on the kids. I'm the oldest of four and was 10 months old when we went into the highlands of New Guinea. So between dealing with my parents' dysfunction and sexual abuse that happened in the tribal culture and then also in boarding school, missionary boarding school, and those kinds of events plus just the disassociation that occurs with being a third culture kid, a missionary kid, all of that compounded to create a real intense need to be a perfectionist performance, which I describe when I talk about it as the facade outside the shack that you want people to really believe in, even mm-hmm. though it's just about a quarter inch thick. And then, you know, I believe that God loves us with a great affection, and he pursues us to heal us. And part of that is to destroy things that aren't real, facades, for example. And I went through an 11-year process of dismantling the shack and rebuilding it from the inside out.
sexual abuse can be such a devastating thing, and you, like many people, live with it for years before it comes to the front. What triggered you wanting to deal with that?
It even wasn't so much that I wanted to deal with it. The question is, you know, what triggered it so that I either had to choose to deal with it or just, you know, disappear and
right.
die.
You had the courage to deal with it, right?
Well, it really was the blowing up of the facade, the perfectionist performance, and that occurred in January of 1994, actually, which started my 11 years, and that was a confrontation by my wife that I was involved in a three-month affair with one of her best friends.
Mm.
And that is what I had to make a decision. I either face my wife and deal with this, or I just take all the shame. Because, you know, once the facade's down, all you have is the house of shame.
Mm-hmm.
And you just let the shame overwhelm you and just, you know, pull the trigger. And I made the decision to face Kim. And then it was through a number of different things, but a lot of the motivation for the process of healing came from the fury that Kim had, because all of this was hidden. She had no idea of my addictive behaviors, no idea of any of this stuff. And she really came at me with all guns blazing, which to me has become a picture of the wrath of God, who is after everything that keeps us from being free.
Mm-hmm.
And the power and intensity of her anger, and then counseling and friends who decided that I was valuable enough to walk this out with, and all of that. And an 11-year process to heal Kim and I, just that, was 11 years. And at the end of 2004, you know, I finally have a sense of integration. I'm the same person in every situation. I don't have any secrets. I don't have any skeletons in my closet. It's a remarkable time in my life, but I tell you, it was not an easy process.
And Kim must be a remarkable woman, for her to come back and ask you to do this. The result was the shack, out of her great sadness.
Exactly. I kind of forced her into a great sadness in a sense of, because of my own hiddenness. And I think that somebody was telling me yesterday about the belt of truth, part of the armor, but the belt of truth means that nothing's hidden. There are no secrets, and everything gets connected to that. So, you know, when I decided, you know, if I'm going to do this, I've got to do it in a way that there are no secrets. And Kim, you know, she is remarkable, and she really did save my life. There's just no doubt about it.
Well, since this was first intended for your children, how have they reacted, and how have they reacted to the success now that the book has been published?
We laugh a lot. You know, my girls, I've got two, that one 20 and one 17, and they've told me, "Dad, you have so ruined the idea of celebrity for us."
I heard you describe it as God's joke, huh?
Well, it is. You know, I'm not a for real author. I'm an accidental one. I've never intended to publish anything. So this has happened, and my kids love it. I mean, it took them a while to read it, but each of them has responded differently according to their age and how many of the conversations they've already been a part of. And they all love it. And each, again, has taken it to their own hearts in a different way. But it's now become an adventure that it's not just our immediate family, but our friends and our relatives, and it's spilled over all over the place. It's really wonderful.
Well, Paul, we'll continue this conversation, but before we do, I want to pause and have our listeners hear a portion of this new audiobook version of The Shack, as read by Roger Mueller.
After forensic specialists had combed through his campsite, Officer Dalton asked Mac to re-enter the area and carefully look to see if anything was out of place or different than he remembered. Although already exhausted by the emotions of the day, Mac was desperate to do anything to help, and deliberately focused his mind to try and remember whatever he could about the morning. Cautiously, so as not to disturb anything, he retraced his steps. What he would give for a do-over. A chance to have this day start from the beginning. Even if he burned his fingers and dropped the pancake batter all over again, if only he could take it back. Again, he turned back to his assigned task, but nothing seemed to be different than what he remembered. Nothing had changed. He came to the table where Missy had been busy. The book was open to the page she had been coloring, a half-finished picture of the Multnomah Indian princess. The crayons were also there, although Missy's favorite color, red, was missing. He began to look around on the ground to see where it might have fallen.
"If you're looking for the red crayon, we found it over there, by the tree." Dalton pointed toward the parking lot. "She probably dropped it when she was struggling with..."
"How can you tell she was struggling?"
The officer hesitated, but then spoke, almost reluctantly.
"We found one of her shoes near there in the bushes where it was probably kicked off. You weren't here at the time, so we asked your son to identify it."
The image of his daughter fighting off some perverted monster was like a fist to the stomach. Almost succumbing to the sudden blackness that threatened to smother him, Mac leaned on the table to keep from passing out or throwing up. It was then that he noticed a ladybug pin sticking in the coloring book. He snapped to awareness as if someone had opened smelling salts under his nose.
"Whose is that?"
Mac pointed to the pin.
"Whose is what?"
"This ladybug pin. Who put that there?"
"We just assumed it was Missy's. Are you telling me that pin was not there this morning?"
"I'm positive. She doesn't own anything like that. I'm absolutely positive that it was not here this morning."
Officer Dalton was already on his radio, and within minutes, forensics was back and had taken the pin into custody.
Talking with Paul Young, William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, and we've heard various descriptions of this book. I'd like to hear from the source. How do you describe the message of this book?
I normally say, you know, this is a mystery suspense wrapped in a what if. What if there is a God who actually has great affection for us, who's on our side of the table? What if there's a God who is actually good and involved in the details of our lives and shows up in the middle of our pain and our losses and our great sadnesses? And so it's a fiction. People ask me if it's true, and I say, yeah, it's true, but it's just not real. you know, which is like a parable. And so that's sort of how I describe it. It's not an easy book to describe and define. You really have to read it or listen to it.
It's interesting to hear you say that, Paul, because a lot of people who read it say it's made difficult things to understand very understandable.
Well, that's one part of it, but to describe it to somebody who doesn't know what it is, I mean, where do you put it? Do you put it in, well, it's fiction, yes, but do you put it in mystery? Well, do you put it in theology? No, well, you know, it just doesn't fall into a category there.
Mm-hmm. It's attracted a lot of attention in lots of quarters. Did you intend for it to be as provocative and as hotly debated as it has become, prompting all the theological discussion?
You know, I wrote it for my six children, and they were the only intended audience, and I already knew they loved me. So, you know, I had nothing to lose, and I could do anything I wanted. No, there was no intention or agenda to be provocative or all these other things. I like the controversy. I think that it's very healthy. And so I feel very positive about it because it raises the conversation to a higher level. And, you know, people with their own paradigms of doctrine and things like that, they need to have the freedom to bring that to the table as well as any of us who bring a lot of emotional baggage do. And so I think it's all very, very positive.
Let's talk about that conversation. How would you characterize the response you've received since publication, and what's been the most gratifying part of seeing this book so widely read?
Oh, it's overwhelmingly positive. The negative aspects in terms of people's, you know, pushback, I see those as positive myself, but it's been a very small in that area. So the most gratifying is to watch the transformational impact. You know, a book can't change people's lives, but I really believe the Holy Spirit is not limited to just scripture and things like that in order to change people's lives. And for whatever God's purposes are, and this to me is totally a God thing, that He is using this book to open up avenues of conversation between people who care about each other, and avenues of accessibility to an understanding of God that breaks the religious paradigms that a lot of us have been damaged and hurt by.
And you've made yourself available in those conversations through the Internet, haven't you?
I have. And there are some conversations where it's obvious people are not in a place where they want a conversation. They just want to be right. And so I don't spend much time in those kinds of environments. But overall, people want this conversation. And I think that's part of why the book has had such an incredible impact and why it's been communicated from friend to friend and family to family and between people who care about each other. We have done so little marketing and promotion. Even the first 1.2 million books, we spent less than $300 in marketing and promotion. So it's really a good thing from our perspective.
Paul, getting this story published is a story in itself. Give me the highlights of what you went through.
Well, I actually got the first 15 copies after Christmas 2005 at Office Depot in Gresham, Oregon. And then it spilled out to my friends and their friends. They kept giving it away to their friends. And I kept getting amazing feedback from people on how the first manuscript was impacting their lives. So I ended up sending it to Wayne Jacobson, the only for real author I knew, somebody who writes books on purpose. And I didn't send it to him to get any kind of feedback about publishing. I wanted just to say, here's the kind of input I'm getting back from people who are reading this, and I don't quite know what to do with it. Do you have any advice? Well, he read it, gave it to a bunch of his friends, two of whom were Bobby Downs and Brad Cummings, both from the movie industry, and they immediately looked at it as a potential screenplay. So after a back and forth, I ended up flying down to California, and the four of us met for a couple days at Wayne's house, and we looked at the book as a potential screenplay, and then pursued a rewrite process, because as we broke it down as a potential screenplay, there were obvious places where it was inconsistent or was too religious in its language or all of these things. And what Wayne and Brad really brought to the table was helping craft the story so that it followed McKinsey's healing process. And that became very, very important. And so without the collaborative process, the book would not be as beautiful as it is. There's no question about that. So we're all working regular jobs and stuff, and we're sending it out to folks, getting their feedback and letting that play into the rewrite process. Brad and Wayne have a podcast. They talked about it on the podcast. It's called thegodjourney.com. And through that, we pre-sold 1,000 copies of the book before it was actually in print, May of 07. We had sent it to 26 publishers. They'd all turned it down or ignored it. And basically the faith-based publishers said it's too edgy. And the secular publishers said it's got too much Jesus. So we were stuck in between. Brad and Wayne ended up creating Windblown Media to publish the book. So it's not technically self-published, but I have this humongous two men, you know, publishing company behind me. And then we stuck it on a website. Those 1,000 books went out. We sent some to our friends. And we just watched this amazing thing happen where immediately people started sending us emails about how the story was impacting their lives. But they began coming back to the website, buying 5 and then 10 and then 20 and then cases. And it was like lighting fires everywhere, each fire spitting off sparks, lighting fires. And that is really how it's been such a grassroots phenomenon. And, you know, over the next, our first print run was 10,000. They delivered 11,000 to Brad's house. We basically shipped 1.2 million books out of Brad's garage with less than $300 in marketing and promotion. And then Brad and Wayne joined into an agreement, distribution agreement with Hachette, and that's also opened up the international markets and brought us to the place we are today with a conversation about a movie going on and all the rest of it. So yeah,
I wanted to ask you if it's going to come full circle back to a movie again.
Yeah, I mean, that's what was on Bobby and Brad's heart from the beginning. So it is seriously in conversation right now, and we'll just see how it walks itself out. We're just excited about the potential, but want to make sure that it's done right.
Well, we cannot talk about this without talking about your chosen forms for God in this book. God the Father, God Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Talk about those manifestations in your characterizations in the book.
Well, Jesus gets basically to play himself, you know, and which is the easiest of the three. Father God, Papa, he is portrayed as a large black African-American woman. And I did that right from the day one because I'm writing it for my kids, and I don't want them growing up with Gandalf with an attitude or Santa Claus or Zeus or something. And that was kind of an image that a lot of us grew up with. The beauty of it is that it fits the story, and it is orthodox in the sense that it relates to many scriptures that are feminine imagery for God. God's not male or female. You know, people say, do you believe that God is a large black African-American woman? I say, well, do you believe he's a large white Caucasian grandfather? And God's not male or female. God is spirit. And so imagery is imagery. It's ways for us to understand the character and nature of God. And all imagery is going to be inadequate at some point. So in the storyline, Mackenzie has such huge issues with his father, and I know many of us do, with our own fathers, and we've transferred that onto the face of God, that God, again, which is so representative of the incarnation, God reaches into his pain, and that's why that imagery is there. It's meaningful to me, both personally and culturally as well. As far as the Holy Spirit, the persona, the Asian, you can't pin the Holy Spirit down, all of that is, it fits just the sense of the wind that is a metaphor, the sense of water that is used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, but it makes the Holy Spirit much more personal than a lot of us have grasped, I think, or a lot of us thought it was a force or a ghost or something. And the name for the Holy Spirit, Sarayu, is a Hindi word. I was on Skype one day when I was working downtown Portland and with a gal from India, Geetika Prabhu. And Geetika, I asked her for a list of words for the wind because I was looking for the name for the Holy Spirit. Same time, her company was looking for a web conferencing solution. And I figured it was a good trade. And Sarayu was one of them. And when I asked her what it meant, this word, what kind of wind it was, she said, it's the common wind that catches you by surprise. And I said, really? And she said, yes, it's like when you are so hot you think you're going to die, and out of nowhere comes this wind that cools you off and changes everything. And that, to me, so fit the persona that that's the name that was taken for the Holy Spirit.
At the end of the day, what are we to walk away with in our understanding of God from reading the Shack?
We're to walk away, hopefully, with an understanding that the God that religion has presented to us is not true. That God is deeply affectionate for his creation, is deeply involved in the healing of our souls from the inside out, and that he pursues us with goodness and kindness and mercy. Even God's wrath is not set against us as beings, but against all the stupidity that we do and all the ways we damage each other, the unforgiveness and all things that keep us in prison. And he is after destroying all those things. And to the degree that we cling to him and to the degree that we identify ourselves with those things that actually put us into bondage, to that degree we get involved in a painful process as those things get removed from our own hearts. And so, you know, I want people to say at the end of the day, that this opened up an avenue of communication with God that was either hindered before or wasn't there. And I've just watched this happen over and over and over again, as well as in so many of us with great sadnesses, to find comfort in the presence of God in the midst of that.
Paul, this has been such an unexpected journey for you. What's next? How's it changed your life, and what's next?
You know, I love living in the expectancy of just one day's worth of grace. We don't have any certainty about tomorrow. And some cell could go sideways by this afternoon, and it would all be done. So I want to spend my life, the rest of my life, being involved in things that I really sense God is blessing, but living inside of one day's worth of grace at a time. What that means, who knows? I this was so unexpected. Why wouldn't the rest of our lives be that way as well?
All right, let me ask it this way. Do you want to write any more books for your kids?
I've always been a writer in the sense that I've always written as gifts, so that won't change. I'll keep writing, and if some of that ends up in a published format, great. But if it doesn't, great too. My identity is not a writer. My identity is in my relationship with God in Christ.
Anything else you want us to know about the Shack?
The first five chapters are pretty tough. for those of us who have children. They're not graphic, but they're wrenching, and but it gets better. So hang in there.
Paul, thanks for your time today. Paul Young, the author of The Shack, now available from Oasis Audio. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for listening.
Sun's up, looks okay. The world survives into another day, and I'm thinking about eternity. Some kind of ecstasy got a hold on me.
You're listening to the show that talks about stuff the others can't, don't, or won't. The Drew Marshall Show on Joy 1250.
Well, I'm all tingly, people. I'm all tingly. William P. Young, the author of The Shack, is joining us for this last half hour of the show. Every week we have, well, I get a whole bunch of publishers pitching me authors to interview on the show. Some I interview, many I just don't, because it's just like everything else out there, kind of all vanilla. But never before, though, have I endorsed a book as strongly as this one. Normally when a bandwagon comes by, I sort of step back and let it go by. As a matter of fact, it took me a year to read the stupid book. It's a work of fiction written by an unknown author, self-published. He only spent a few $100 in marketing, and yet The Shack has sold close to half a million copies in the last 10 months. The biggest question here is why. Since finding out about this book, many of my friends have gone out and bought entire boxes of the thing, and yet it took me a whole year to read it. Let's go over the basics here again like we did last time. William P. Young. I mean, are they calling you Willie? Are they calling you William? Are they calling you Paul?
They call me Paul. Everybody that knows me calls me Paul.
So am I allowed to get into that little circle there? That's it.
Absolutely.
Paul thing going on here?
Absolutely.
When was it? It was 6 months ago, wasn't it? We had you on the show?
Yeah. And you pretended like you'd read the book.
I can't read all the books that I get.
Well, you know what's funny is it's easy to tell whether you actually.
I know.
Yeah.
I know. Now I know. I'll probably listen to the interview again later and go, what an idiot.
Nah, you weren't that bad.
What an absolute dope.
I was impressed that you'd just give me some space, even if you hadn't read the book. Why did you?
Why did I what?
Why did you have me on when you hadn't even read the book?
Oh, I do that a lot because, A, I don't have, I mean, seriously, we'll have an author on a week. There's no way I'm reading a book a week. I'm just not doing that.
Yeah.
I had you on. This is how the story goes. Somebody contacted me from California, who's a friend of yours.
Wayne?
Yeah, Wayne.
Wayne Jacobson.
Jacobson.
Yeah.
Wayne and I talked the other day.
He's a for-real author. Oh, he's a great guy.
He's a for-real author.
Okay. He is. He actually tries to write books.
He's in California, right?
Correct.
Okay, so he...
Him and Brad Cummings are down there.
Right. So he somehow knew about my show. Maybe he listens. I doubt that. But he sent me an email saying, hey, got this friend of mine. I've written the book. Shaq, I'd love to have him on the show. Well, I get that stuff all the time, right?
I put that
in the wait file and see what happens. Well, then a few weeks go by, and all of a sudden somebody says, oh, have you heard what's about this book called The Shack? Another week goes, oh, have you heard about this book called The Shack? And I'm like, this is ridiculous. So I interviewed you. Still haven't read the book.
Nice.
Right? At this point, hadn't read the book. And you got stuck into me. But, you know, you got to get in, man. Got to get in. I'll say, okay, all right.
It was a great interview. It was only like, what?
It's fun.
Short, but it was
15
good.
15 minutes, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I didn't know you.
Well, it was one of the first things that I'd ever done, interview-wise.
Oh, was it?
Oh, yeah.
See, can I take some credit?
You absolutely can. Spiritual discernment or whatever you want.
And now it's out of control.
It is out of control. I mean, it is way out of control. It is so out of the box. It has to be a God thing. There's just no other option.
Yeah, because you're nobody.
Exactly. That's exactly right. See, that's the beauty of this whole thing, that not only am I nobody, I had no idea what I was doing. That's exactly right.
Last time we talked, I was very surfacey about talking about the book. I didn't want to, spoil it for people.
Exactly.
There is a spoiler thing happening. And I'm going to give the spoiler alert right now, folks. If you do not want to know, okay, if you don't want to know about what this book is really about, then just turn off the radio and then come back. Okay?
Perfect.
Here we go. You got to tell me how I do it this. This is the story, because I've told this a million times. This is a fiction book
Yep. Story about a young guy, or a guy, middle-agey kind of a thing, got the kids, kind of, you know, wants to connect with the kids. It goes out on a camping trip. He's kind of stiff-armed God a little bit in his life. Goes out on the camping trip. One of his kids kind of flips in a canoe or something weird goes down, and so he goes out to kind of save them. And when he comes back, his youngest, Missy, who's four, I think, is she four? Now, how old is she again? 7, 4, 9, 10, 12, 15, 16? What is she?
She's somewhere around five.
I don't get caught up in details.
Between 5 and 6. Okay, I don't remember. Right. And I wrote the thing, so.
Anyway, she's gone. She's been abducted from the campground.
Correct.
The search goes on. A little while later, they find her blood-soaked dress in a shack in the middle of the bush.
Correct. Eastern Oregon.
Okay, in Eastern Oregon. And this man, Mac, the main character, goes into his great sadness, as any parent would. I mean, every person reading that book, especially if their parent goes, oh, my goodness.
The first 80 pages are really hard.
Yeah.
They're tough to get through, and people need to know that. It's not graphic, but it deals with the most fundamental loss that I think a human being can imagine.
Yeah. Well, when Kathy Lee Gifford read the book, that was the feedback from her was, oh boy, the first part, my goodness, hard to read, right? Same
thing. Yep.
Okay. Then he goes out to the mailbox to get the mail, and there's a note in there that basically says, meet me at the shack, love, Papa. Papa is the family's kind of slang word for God.
More the mom.
The man. Mom's side.
Yep.
Right.
And she uses it, but Mac doesn't have that sense of intimacy with God.
So he comes back and he's like, what kind of a sick human being would write a note like that and put it in our mailbox?
Exactly.
Phones the post office like, what the heck? You know, where's your post guy? I want to talk to him. Oh, he hasn't even done the delivery yet. So now we're like, right, where'd it come from?
Exactly.
So he decides to take a bit of a chance on this. Long and short of it is, he packs up some equipment, takes a gun in case it's the killer of his daughter, goes to the shack, because this note says, meet me at the shack, goes back to this shack where they found this blood-soaked dress. And the next number of chapters unfold the most spiritually healing stuff I've come across in 15 years.
Wow, thank you. That is God. Because this was a story I wrote for my children. I have 6 children, and my whole goal in 2005 when I first started this was to get it done by Christmas so I could take it to Kinko's and put it in a spiral-bound notebook and give them to them for Christmas.
Right.
So that's, you know, and it was out of obedience to my wife, because Kim wanted me to write this thing for like 5 years. She didn't know what it was that she wanted me to write. She just wanted me to write something. Hmm. And it was kind of, you know, I know the kids understand how you think, but I'd like to gather your out-of-the-box thinking into one place. Hmm. You know, and that was kind of the whole motivation behind it. And the shack is really a parable. It's a metaphor for the place you get stuck, you get hurt, you get damaged. Yeah, you hide your lies there. The hurt you've done on others is there. The thing where shame is centered or where hurt is centered. And as a metaphor for me, you know, for me personally, because I'm writing it for my kids and they know my story. They know me. And they understand that it took me 38 years. I was 38 years old before I was willing to deal with my stuff. And then it took me 11 years to go through the shack, which I squeezed down to a weekend for Mackenzie. And that 11 years ended at the end of 2004. And then I was ready to write the story for my children.
Okay, the spoiler continues. If you don't want to know the main part of this book, then turn your radio off for about another 2 minutes. He goes into the shack. And as he's going in, it's kind of like this metamorphosis happens like in The Wizard of Oz when they go from black and white to color.
Exactly.
Things start growing and the snow melts and whatever else. And he goes in and he has an encounter with 3 individuals over the weekend.
Correct.
Apparent weekend. With 3 individuals, 3 separate individuals. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
But God the Father is played by a sarcastic black woman.
That is correct.
The role of Jesus is played by Jesus.
Correct. Middle Eastern, yep.
And actually he's got does he not have like a big nose? And
no, that's, whether he does actually or not, it's just what he keys off of as being kind of a stereotype.
That. Works, yeah. I get sick of the blue-eyed, you know, baby Jesus thing.
You know, I know. And especially with the ones with the English accent.
Yes, quite right, old man, yes. 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 So let it be written. And then the third one, that wasn't Jesus. And the third one is the Holy Spirit. And pronounced, is Sarayu, is that how you say it? Sarayu?
It's actually pronounced Sarayu.
Sarayu.
Yeah, the R is rolled. But in the audiobook, or if there is a movie out of this thing, Mac will not roll the R because he's just a white guy.
Yeah.
You know, so he'll just say Sarayu.
Sarayu.
Now, in Baton Rouge, they say Sarayu. That's what they say.
Really?
But it's Sarayu. And it's Hindi.
When Brennan Manning finishes reading the book today,
yeah,
he'll probably say it like that.
He probably will. He's in New Orleans.
New Orleans. What would you, I mean, what do you think is the most poignant chapter in this book?
Woo, boy, that's, people are coming to the book, and I think that's a question that if you ask 10 different people.
You're right, 10 different answers.
You're going to get 10 different answers.
Yeah, because there's that one real kind of creative artsy-fartsy chapter.
Chapter 15.
Right. And that was describing...
It was describing dealing with the ability to see in the spirit what's going on. And it has a major encounter between Mackenzie and his dad.
Right.
And that is... That actually is in the book exactly the way I wrote it. It's the only chapter that never has been touched in any rewrite.
Really?
Yeah. I had a day where I spent about 8.5 hours actually writing 4 complete chapters. It was like I stepped out the back of the house and into a river and just got carried downstream. And the 4th of those is chapter 15. So there's that chapter, which was the keynote chapter before I started the rewrites, but it... Later, either the garden chapter becomes really powerful, or especially the cave with Sophia, who is the wisdom of God.
There are so many aha moments in this. Here's the sad part. And folks, again, we're in the studio here with William P. Young, otherwise known as Paul, who's the author of The Shack. If you haven't heard of The Shack, just wait. You will. When does it officially become a bestseller? What mark?
You know, this is what's so funny. We had no idea what we were doing. I'm serious. I mean... me and a couple friends, and Wayne and Brad and Bobby Downs, those are the 4 of us that were kind of behind this whole thing, that once I sent them the first manuscript, that they really wanted to do something with it. And we sent it to every publisher that you can think of, every major publisher, and nobody would take it. And so Wayne and Brad created a publishing company.
Okay, hold on. I got to stop you there. We are in the studio with the author of The Shack, William P. Young, who is otherwise known as Paul. And this book has transformed so many people. It has had a really incredible reaction amongst many people that I know. And look, when the Prayer of Jabez thing came along, right, I backed away from that one. I must admit, though, that when I got into a lazy period when I was preaching, and I stole some material out of it, right?
Yeah.
And that, I was listening to the tapes the other day.
Uh-huh.
Oh, man, was there a cringe factor, dude.
Ooh, I bet you.
It wasn't a good thing at all. What are people's biggest hang-ups with this book right now?
The ones that are having the hang-ups?
Yeah.
Okay. There are some folks that actually, again, this is one of the group of people that know me better than I know myself, but they believe that I have an agenda to degrade or to diminish the centrality of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And they do that under the banner of Paul is a universalist. So I think that's one of them.
Are you?
No.
I'm sorry, I had to ask a question.
Well, that's good. I'm glad you did. And, you know, there is no question in my mind that everything, that Jesus Christ is the only and sole hope for any human being on this planet. Mm-hmm. And for us corporately and individually. So that's not an issue to me. But some people are finding it there. And I think part of it is that they come with their paradigms. And when things get shook up, there are certain folks that feel like there are people behind them that they're trying to protect. And I can understand that to a point. But the part that makes me cringe a bit is that it's almost like these people behind me are not either educated enough or don't hear the voice of the Spirit and can't for themselves. So I need to defend them. Hmm. So that's one piece. Another piece is, let's see, I've been called a Hindu. I've been called...
called a Hindu?
Well, because I use Sarayu for the name of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah?
And that's a Hindi word.
Okay.
And they're saying, well, it's also a name for a... Hindu God. Well, they've got 300 million gods. How many words are you going to find that aren't? You know, and actually there's a great story behind that name. Yeah, that's very cool. And there was a gal I was talking to on, I worked for a web conferencing company at the time, and her company in India was looking for a web conferencing solution, and I'm looking for a name for the Holy Spirit. So I asked her to give me words in Hindi, a list for the Holy Spirit. And she gave me about a dozen. And I went down and found this one, and I liked it. And I asked her if they, you know, do you name your children after this? And the gal, Geetika Prabhu, is her name.
Well, she said, done.
Thank you. She said, I'm an MK, so I can do that.
Okay, that's right.
And so she says, no, but we have a river named after this, which I thought was pretty cool because we got wind and river. And I said, what kind of wind is it? Because that's kind of the important question. You don't want it to be...
Gas.
Know. Yeah, exactly. You don't want it to be that. You don't want it to be a tornado, right?
Right.
And this is what she said to me. This is the common wind that catches you by surprise.
Ooh.
And then I said, really? And she said, yeah. She said, it's like when you're so hot, you think you're going to die, and out of nowhere comes this wind that cools you off and changes
Very cool.
everything.
Very cool.
Oh, it was the best. So they don't like that, and they don't like, they think that I hate the church, which I don't. I love the Bride of Christ. I do have a, you know, an edgy relationship with institutional systems generally anyway.
Sure.
Of any kind.
And that's where you and I resonate.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm in good company. Mm. And let's see, what are the other... Oh, some of them really don't like the presentation of the imagery. They think that I'm... there's not enough wrath in the book, or, you know, some don't like the fact that Lucifer doesn't show up anywhere. And, like, I'm writing a systematic theology or something instead of a fiction story, you know.
So, all right, let's go to a couple of callers and see what they have to say. Ty, how you doing, man?
Not bad. How you doing?
Pretty good. In the house with the man from the shack, it is Paul Young. Paul, this is Ty. Ty, this is Paul.
Ty,
how's it going?
Glad to talk to you, brother.
You too. The book, it can't be from anywhere else other than God through the Holy Spirit through you. You're his willing servant. It's healed so many lives. It's done nothing but good. And for $300 advertising this day and age, that just doesn't cut it. The book shouldn't have sold a drop, right?
No, it shouldn't.
So it's got to be real. It's a wildfire spreading through his people.
You've read the book?
Yes, I have.
What's it done for you?
It let me fly, finally and forever, spiritually fly, release my last chains of religiosity and the BS of legalism and all that crap.
That's so great, Tom.
Yeah, yeah.
Ah, I'm so thrilled. And I get like 50 to 100 emails a day.
Yeah, one of them was mine right after I read the book, but I'm sure.
It's in the pile.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, all right.
That's great, man. And final word for Paul?
Just keep doing what you're doing.
Hey, love you, man.
Yeah, love you too.
Thanks, Ty.
You're welcome. You too.
I hope you come back to Toronto a few more times.
I hope so too.
Tomorrow you and I are going to zip down to the Meeting House and enjoy a bit of church together.
Absolutely.
And catch up with Bruxy. So that'll be quite fun. Thank you. I guess I just need to finish it all by saying thanks. Thanks for being available and ready to be used.
Hey, love you, man.
If you want to know who's coming up on our show or what's happening, just go to our website, drewmarshall.ca, and you can sign up for our weekly email updates there. Bye-bye.
Like what you've heard? Listen again online at drewmarshall.ca.
Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Elizabeth Barrett Browning.
Hello, my name is William Paul Young. I prefer to be called Paul, and I am the author of The Shack. The story behind The Shack. At the beginning of 2005, we found ourselves living in a rental on Wildcat Mountain Road in Eagle Creek, Oregon. The year 2004 had left us almost destitute, having lost our home of 19 years, our vehicles, and much of our stuff. It had been a horribly painful season. In fact, if you stepped back and isolated my life, apart from my family and friends, you would have seen that my history was a series of train wrecks, from a childhood rife with sexual abuse, abandonment, and night terrors, to an adolescence of addictive behaviors and secrets, an adult burdened with lies, compulsive perfectionism, and pervasive shame, and throughout, a fine line between suicide and flight, all under a mask of adequacy, spirituality, and health. In 1994, the train totally came off the tracks with devastating results. Apart from the grace of God, the fury of my wife, Kim, and the love of a few friends and family, I would not have lived. Through all of that, God had to dismantle and rebuild my entire life from scratch. So at the beginning of 2005, I heard God whisper in my heart, "Paul, this is the year you turn 50. This is the year we begin your jubilee, a time of restoration, of reconciliation, where things are restored to what they were intended." By this time in my life, the only thing that I knew to do was to put one foot in front of the other, one step at a time, with complete understanding that each step was possible only because of grace.
At the time, I would drive 25 minutes into Gresham and then hop the MAX, the Metro Transit train, for 40 minutes each way to downtown Portland, where I was working for a web conferencing company. Our finances were so tight that we would soon make another move into a smaller rental house in Gresham in August, partly to save gas money that it cost to drive from Eagle Creek. I decided that the MAX part of my commute would allow me the time to begin working on a project that Kim had been pestering me about for 10 years. As she put it, "The way you think about things is a little unusual. It would be wonderful for the kids to have some of that in writing." Truthfully, I was not spiritually, emotionally, or in any other way ready for that task before 2005. I did not set out to pen a book, and the idea of publishing didn't ever occur to me during the first draft of the story. Besides business writing, the only thing I'd ever written were poems, songs, some annual family newsletters, and teaching materials that I used when speaking with groups. When I did any creative writing, it was for friends and family, and most often given as gifts for special occasions, but a book? Hardly. My goal was to write something, trot down to Office Depot or Kinko's, Photoshop a cool cover, put it in a spiral-bound sort of thing, and give it to the kids as a gift for Christmas. There were no plans here. In fact, when I first thought about doing this, all I could muster was a sort of dictionary of rambling opinions. You know, A for astronomy and art and Aristotle and anarchy and adultery and absolutes and antinomianism. You know, anything that you had an opinion on that started with the letter A. You laugh. Actually, it is quite funny, looking back. But I was pretty serious about trying to do something systematic and organized. Something to make my kids proud. Because I was writing for my children, I didn't have to follow any normal rules about writing. Not that I knew any. I didn't even actually know or care what those normal rules might be. I never thought about it. The dictionary idea didn't last long. Too boring. I figured a good story would be great, but I didn't have one. So I started with what I did have. Conversations between me and God, some that included family and friends. For about 3 months, I collected these conversations, and something very wonderful began to happen. All the systematic stuff fell away. Instead, what I now had was alive, and I would even wake up in the middle of the night to write down scraps of dialogue. These conversations were very real to me, buried in the experiences and processes of my life, mostly during the last 15 years. In May 2005, I had a number of yellow legal pads filled up and a whole bunch of scraps of paper, edges of newspapers, parts of napkins, serviettes for you cultured folks, backs of grocery store receipts. I was a little concerned that a good wind could blow it all away, so one Saturday I began typing my notes into the computer. It was the first time I decided that a story would be the perfect vehicle for these conversations. I still didn't have one, but I thought it was a great idea. So I began to create characters in situations that would frame the dialogue and allow it to emerge. Who was having this conversation and why? I wanted my children to enjoy a story, and through that medium to better understand their own dad and the God he is so in love with. I had this brilliant idea to have Willie, which is really my father-in-law, Willard, who has passed away, have Willie ghostwrite the story for Mac. And so on my very first title page, this is what it said. "The Shack," written by Mackenzie Allen Phillips, with William P. Young. I thought it was clever, and the kids would get a laugh out of it. This means that Mac, of course, is not a real person. My children would recognize that Mac is mostly me, that Nan is a lot like Kim, that Missy and Kate and the other characters often resemble our family members and friends. It was no big deal, until the first version of the loose-leaf book sort of got out, because people kept passing it on to their friends. And I heard that a couple people seriously thought about buying plane tickets to come to Oregon to meet and talk to Mac. Now that would have been a little embarrassing. So we removed Mac as the author, but I kept the ghostwriter idea as a story element, which is still causing some problems, but not near what could have happened the other way. So is the story real? The story is fiction. I made it up. Now, having said that, I will add that the emotional pain with all its intensity in the process that tears into Mac's heart and soul is very real. I have my shack, the place I had to go through to find healing. I had my great sadness. That's all real. And the conversations are very real and true. While Mac experiences some particulars that I have not, the death of my niece the day after her fifth birthday was a horrible accident, not a murder. There are depths of pain and shame and hopelessness that I have experienced that Mac did not. And I know people who have suffered exactly what Mac suffers in this story. So is the story true? The pain, the loss, the grief, the process, the conversations, the questions, the anger, the longing, the secrets, the lies, the forgiveness, all real, all true. The story in particular is fiction. But then there is God who emerges as very real, unexpected, and yet not unexpected, but surprising. And certainly he is true. I finished the first draft in mid-August 2005, right about the time we moved into Gresham. I wanted some editorial help to clean it up, so I sent it to a few friends and family. The responses were surprising. Somehow, this little story was able to sneak past people's defenses and right into their hearts. Suddenly, people I thought I knew were opening up their lives, and we were having conversations I didn't think possible. As a result, I began thinking that I might print some extra copies and give them to my friends. Unfortunately, even though I was now working three jobs, we didn't have the extra money for the printing, and Christmas came without even making copies for my children. If you were to break up this story into three parts, we've just finished part one. Part two began a couple days after Christmas 2005, when I felt a prompting to email the manuscript to a man I had met and spent the better part of a day with in 2003. Wayne Jacobson and I had maintained an occasional email relationship since then, and he was the only other author I knew who wrote in a genre anything similar to my story. His most recent book, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, had been published a few months earlier, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. I wrote to tell him, and then attached my manuscript with the caveat, "By the way, here is something that I've been working on." I did not expect Wayne to have either the time or inclination to read it, and I was fine with that. This was more about obeying what I sensed the Spirit was asking me to do, so I was not surprised or upset in the least that he emailed back to tell me that people send him tons of manuscripts, and he didn't have the time to read them all. He would read at least 25 pages or so, but couldn't guarantee he'd read the rest unless the story captured him. I didn't expect to hear back from him, so I was very surprised to get a phone call the following Monday evening. He not only informed me that he could not print the pages fast enough, but that he could not remember anything in years where his immediate response was, "I need to send this to five or six people I know." I told him that he could send it to whomever he wanted. He already had, and two of the copies had gone to movie producers. I was stunned. Guardedly elated, but shocked. A couple months later, I was sitting in Wayne's house with Brad Cummings and Bobby Downs, the two producers, and we talked about turning this book into a movie that we hoped would touch the world of hungry hearts who may not know the God we know. We knew that first meant publishing the book to create interest in a movie. For 2 days, we worked on the story and blocked out a screenplay. Wayne brought his expertise and experience as an author, and Brad and Bobby, having skills in screenwriting, marketing, and media productions, added theirs. Something happened special around that table as we sat and laughed and cried together, prayed, and discussed. To everyone's delight and surprise, they found out that I had no idea how to act like a real author. I considered myself an accidental author at best, and since I had written the story as a gift for my children, I didn't feel any great sense of ownership. I wanted the story to be the very best that it could be, and was totally open to any suggestions that are made. Blocking the story as a screenplay revealed areas that needed work, and I returned to Oregon with a list of rewriting tasks. But more than that, I came home knowing that my heart had been entered by three brothers. Bobby had a full plate, but would be always available for consultation, advice, and graphic design help. Brad and Wayne would become two treasured friends who would help craft this story into something remarkable and even more special. For the next 16 months, together, we wrote and rewrote chapters of The Shack, dropping about 40% of the dialogue, augmenting the storyline, and recrafting the conversations to eliminate questionable theology or potential misunderstandings. The collaborative process, this merging of three hearts and voices, proved to be an incredible experience for each of us. Openness to one another, the passion for a better book, and the refusal to protect our own ideas allowed a freedom of creativity not otherwise possible. Our work rose out of our growing friendship, and our friendship out of working together. As each task emerged, it became clear who naturally would lead, either because of the specific expertise or positioning within the project. We not only began to trust the collaborative wisdom, but sought one another's perspectives and embraced different strengths. We found that not every possibility had to be nailed down before the process unfolded. We could address some decisions, most decisions, as they appeared. This could not have been possible if any of us were even slightly hungry for power or fame. Beyond the force of the collaborative friendship was the understanding that we are only members of the orchestra, and none of us is the conductor. In every part of this process, the Spirit and the person of Jesus has been present. We are all agreed about who this book and the surrounding relationships are really about, and frankly, we are simply not smart enough to do this any other way but with helpless dependence. So what has emerged is not only a story that is becoming a gift to the world, but a process that reflects the gift emerging from the love of friends who are in the same family. And others are joining, people not just concerned about platform or performance or money or fame, but who just want to be part of this and hang around something that God seems to be blessing. The three of us have no contract, no letter of intent, no legally binding documents. We only have the life of the same Jesus that lives in our hearts, our understanding that although this is not about any one of us, we will have smiles at the end of the day and know that we've covered one another's backs. We are not naive. Each of us has been betrayed before by those who have claimed to be brothers. But when all's been said and done, it is God who takes care of each of us and covers our backs. And he has a purpose in all things that we only occasionally glimpse. Originally, we tried to find a publisher, but each had their reason why The Shack was not a book they wanted. Or they asked for substantive changes that we felt diminished the story. For some time before, Brad and Wayne had been frustrated by what they had perceived as a big hole in the publishing world. There are some publishers that appeal to various religious marketplaces, often with pat answers and empty rhetoric, and others who appeal to secular audiences, avoiding books that speak positively to issues of faith. There seems to be a huge missing middle that would address people's spiritual hungers with integrity and intelligence, even if the message risks offending religious power brokers. Perhaps something new would help fill some of that hole. So in May 2007, Windblown Media was born, and The Shack was published as its first original title. That ended part two of the story. And we will continue to see what this all means for us together and individually. Now we're in part three, and each of you plays an important role. As you read the story, we pray that God will touch your heart and open up places where you might be stuck and help you see the way he loves you in richer and deeper tones and colors and sounds. We believe that this book is a gift to you. As words on a page, it has no power to do anything. But as you read, don't be surprised when something happens inside that you were not expecting. That is so like Jesus. The fruit of that has started a bit of a publishing phenomenon. People who knew us ordered the first copies, and then within a week ordered a dozen more, and sometimes a case, to share with their friends. These friends, in turn, ordered copies for their friends, and the cycle continued. In the first 4 months of publication, without the book appearing in one bookstore and without any national media campaign, more than 12,000 books were sold from a single website. Amazingly, this book fell into the hands of some special people who have helped us get it out in even wider distribution. Three of the publishers that had originally turned down the manuscript called to see if they could help us by taking over the book. We declined. Foreign publishers began to call us about translating and publishing the story around the world in Spanish, French, German, Korean, Chinese, Afrikaans, and many others. We began receiving calls from bookstores and distributors who wanted to carry The Shack. In September 2007, we went into wider distribution and have watched the same pattern continue. People ordering a book or two and then ordering many more to give away. Our dream is to sell enough copies of this book to open the door for a feature film that the world would want to see and that will present an accurate understanding of God's character and nature in a world that longs in the deepest places of their heart for such a God. Of course, none of this means anything to us if He is not in it. Every day, I hear stories of how this book has touched lives in profound ways and opened doors for conversations that had previously seemed awkward or impossible. The work of healing this has generated can only be the work of someone greater than all of us, to the praise of His glory. Part three is much more your part than it is ours, and we have no idea where it all might lead. We are content to watch it unfold as we continue the rides of our lives.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.